Morning, everyone. We're in Revelation chapter 3. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea, it's verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea, write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and I do not need a thing. But do you not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked? I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes, so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Laodicea was a prosperous town. Some miles outside, there were some hot springs, and the water was channeled towards the city along aqueducts, but it was only lukewarm by the time it got into town. The Laodicean church was outwardly strong and prosperous, with members from some of the wealthier families in the town. If you read the history of Battle Baptist Church that came out in 1906, there's a passage in it that is so smug and full of self-satisfaction that was written towards the end of the 19th century about this church, when the church was going through quite a good time, a time of growth, and there were obviously quite a lot of members. And the person doing the writing had said, with families such as, and it named three or four families, you know, the future of the church is assured, or something like that, very smug. And, you know, within 10 years, I think, the place had fallen apart. There'd been a massive upset over something or other, and the church has reduced to a very low ebb. So we must never think that we stand. Let's learn the history from the past. When a person thinks they're standing and doing well, that's nearly always the time when they're about to fall. So this church was outwardly strong and prosperous. It was a comfortable place to live. Laodicea must have been a nice place to go to church. I expect they got very comfortable seats and all the rest of it. It would be tempting to call it the Bournemouth or the Torquay of the New Testament. But I guess it could have just as easily been called the Battle of the New Testament. Because when you travel around the United Kingdom, battle is very comfortable compared with lots of different places that we could have ended up living in or coming to church in. Battle is a very, very nice place to be, surrounded as it is by an area of outstanding natural beauty and the sea just down the road. What a lovely place we live in. Very comfortable compared with many areas. Now, the Lord wasn't actually too pleased with the church in Laodicea, so I think we need to do all we can to learn from its shortcomings. Jesus says, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and the true witness. Amen is usually the final word of a prayer, and it means much more than I'm finished, or let's go home, or you can start eating now. It means you agree with what is being said. That's why in some churches people shout out Amen in sermons when they agree with something that has been said. That can be very disconcerting, because I know when I go to Nigeria, it's almost a liturgy. you know, you say something and then they say something else. You say something and then somebody shouts out the blood of Jesus. Then somebody else shouts out the blood of Jesus, but they emphasize the blood of Jesus. And everybody gets terribly excited. I think on balance, I'm quite happy to manage without it as standard, you know. Amen is the last word. And here, Jesus calls himself the last word. And it's really important to understand that Jesus is the last word in our lives if we're his. The last word in our lives is not becoming a widow or a widower. The last word is not divorce. The last word is not Parkinson's. The last word isn't cancer. The last word is not dementia. Jesus is the last word in our lives. He may lead us through dark paths, but he is the one who is with us when we pass through the valley of the shadow of death. And because Jesus is the faithful and true witness, Jesus can be completely trusted. You know, Jesus said he was the way, the truth, and the life, but he could have just as easily said, he is the trust, I am the trust. What he says can be relied upon today and tomorrow. And that means that when Jesus speaks of the church, to the church at Laodicea, they can't say to Jesus, oh, well, that's just your opinion. That's just what you think. Now, if I say things, or any pastor or preacher says things that are not in line with the word of God, you're perfectly entitled to say, well, that's just his opinion. But when something has come from out of the mouth of Jesus, we need to remember that Jesus alone is infallible, and the church needs to listen because Jesus is the head of the church. So the first thing I want to draw out from this question really is, do you believe God's word is true? Then Jesus says, these are the words of, and he goes on to describe him, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I don't know particularly what you believe about creation and evolution. Christians interpret the Bible differently on this issue. Some people believe in a literal six-day creation, whilst other people might argue that God is still continuously engaged in the creation process through undirected natural selection. I am not a scientist. I have to say I prefer just to trust Jesus and see him as the author of creation. As I said cheerily the other day when my dear brother Keith had a nosebleed, it's a good job blood evolved the ability to clot on exposure to oxygen, or you'd bleed to death. And when you think about that sentence, there's a lot in it. It's a good job blood somehow, accidentally, by chance, happened just to do all this stuff, or you'd bleed to death. I wonder what happened to creatures lower down the evolutionary trail when they cut themselves. And of course, if you think about it for a single second, for human beings to survive, their blood must always have had the ability to clot, or the species would have died out. Hemophiliacs, whose blood does not clot naturally, have a very, very difficult time. Hemophilia was a feature of the British royal family some generations ago. Queen Victoria was a carrier, and she gave, through her, Tsar Nicholas II of Russia, the one who was shot, had a very sickly upbringing in life because he suffered from hemophilia. The subject of where human beings came from seems to be a real stumbling block for many, especially teenagers at school. And I have to say, you know, when you come across this stuff, or if you face this issue in your family, there are things you can do about it. For some years, I found that for me, the Creation magazine has often helped to answer my questions, especially those awkward ones. There are lots of things online these days, and a website called answersingenesis.org is a very good site. It's a Christian apologetics website, and it'll help you think out some of these issues. And if you're interested, I'd encourage you to do some personal reading of your own. The Bible teaches that the whole universe comes from God's hand, however it happened. He was there from before the beginning as the author of salvation. And to the church at Laodicea, Jesus gave a message that was authoritative. Then a third question. Do you think you're lukewarm in matters of faith? I postponed preaching on this for a week because I didn't think the church's anniversary last week was the time to be hammering everybody. And when I looked at it this week, I thought, oh, Dennis, can you do this passage in some sort of a positive way? Because everybody's expecting, you know, Laodicea, we're going to get it this week. So I've just turned it around the other way. Do you think you're lukewarm in matters of faith? Jesus says, I know your deeds, that you're neither cold or hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. It's an interesting thought, isn't it? Why does Jesus want us to be either cold or hot, but not at room temperature? Why does he want us to be one or the other? Well, when you think about it, hot water never gets hot on its own. It has to be heated. And similarly, cold water doesn't become cold on its own. You have to stick it in the fridge to refrigerate it. And in both cases, you have had to do something. I think the indictment upon the believers at Laodicea was that a good number of them weren't actually doing very much at all. They weren't actually doing anything. They weren't enthusiastic about the Lord, which would have made them hot. Neither were they committing gross sin. They weren't adulterers. They weren't following the way of the Nicolaitans, which had been highlighted in other churches there. They weren't committing gross sin, which would have made them cold. They were just there, and they weren't really a lot different from their surroundings. And when you do nothing about your spiritual life, that is when you become lukewarm. Lukewarm Christians don't change the world around them. They just become like the world around them. You know, if you never, ever try to share your faith in any context, you are unlikely to attract much attention, either hostile or positive. I tell you, somebody who's been really good at sharing his faith down the years, you'll have all heard of him, and you'll think, what a dreadful example. Peter Hayne. Most of you know some of the things he stood up for and fought for over a lifetime. He's about the same age as me. He was referred to on a radio program the other day as a national treasure. So I guess when you reach a certain age, you become a national treasurer. But, you know, I have to say that down the years, he's normally been somebody I've taken issue with over the various things he's supported. But I have no doubt what he stands for. I have no doubt of lots of the things he's argued for, and he's not kept quiet about the things he believes in. But strangely, a lot of Christians do not say a great deal outside of the church context about what they believe in. You'll know you're lukewarm if, say, 2 weeks go by and you haven't picked up a Bible. You'll know you're lukewarm when you regard tithing as something left to those you regard as being on the church's lunatic fringe. You know you're lukewarm when the church is singing, Be Thou My Vision, and you're singing, Be Thou My Hobby. You'll know you're lukewarm when you pass the offering basket by and think to yourself, I really must do something about a standing order, when you've been thinking that to yourself for at least 2 years. Now, why does Jesus hate lukewarmness so much that it causes him to spit? Some translations say vomit. I don't know enough about the Greek to know whether it's spit or vomit. I'll leave it to those who know. Lukewarmness is insidious. You know, in some ways, a morally corrupt person could be thought of as being easier to reach, because Jesus can point out exactly what they're doing wrong. But lukewarm people can be terribly nice. They're the sort of people who like going to church. They may have been attending church for a few years. They know the ropes. They understand the language. But it can really be like a lot of water off a duck's back, in that a lukewarm person doesn't let the word of God impact them to change them. And when you're lukewarm, whereas worship once seemed exciting and you came to meetings to hear from God, now the only thing you find yourself expecting is a cup of tea or coffee at the end of the service and a chin wag when it's all over. And the problem is, the longer you are a believer, the easier it is to slip into that state of lukewarmness. And I think that's true of all of us. Pastors especially. Pastors can be really good. They know the words, they know the form, they know what's expected, they know how to perform. So I'm not using this as an opportunity to hammer anybody else. I'm just pointing these things out, that when we've been Christians a long time, it's very easy to slip into a state of lukewarmness without even realizing it, because we cease to be amazed by the grace and love of God and of his mercy towards you. When I went to that Anglican church the other day, one of the things that really interested me when I went to preach was quite a crowd of people standing outside the building having a smoke before the service started. And actually that said a lot to me. It said that that particular church seemed to be reaching out and was having some success with people who maybe weren't often found inside a place of worship on a Sunday. I thought that was interesting. You know, years ago, part of me would have said, oh, how dreadful, we don't have that behavior at our church. And I think in doing that, I'd have probably been very Laodicean in my attitude. Because the fact that maybe we don't have a crowd of people outside the 9 o'clock service on Sunday or desperate to get out and have a quick smoke, maybe that tells us something about how we're perhaps not as effective as evangelism and reaching out as we might like to think. So it's odd, isn't it? You can look at something and take it in one of two ways. You could look at something going on outside a church building and think, how dreadful. Or you could look at the same thing and think, that's interesting. They're obviously having an impact here on people. And we mustn't cease to be amazed by God's grace and love and God's mercy. We mustn't stop expecting that the Holy Spirit hasn't got anything else in store for us. Now, in this area, a washing machine can build up limescale from the water. And that will affect its performance. And lukewarmness is a bit like that. It affects our performance for the Lord until, like a washing machine, we're furred up and we become ineffective. So that's another reason why we need to do a reality check on where we are. Fourth question I drew out of this, fourth negative question really, because I've given you three questions that in one sense are quite negative. Do you believe God's word is true? Do you believe God's word is authoritative? And the third question was, do you think you are lukewarm in matters of faith? And the fourth question is this, have you become arrogant and complacent? Because this is what had happened in Laodicea. If you look at verse 17, you say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Jesus tells us here that the heart can be amazingly deceptive. Notice how this text begins. It begins, you say, and ask yourself for a moment, what do you say about yourself? What do you say about your church? What do you say about your life? And it can be so easy to say the wrong thing because sin has never really been dealt with. And the statement here, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, I don't need a thing, that statement is coming from somebody who is smug, who is self-satisfied, and unaware of their own need before God. It's very, very important that as a church, we become aware of our needs. Because sometimes when you go, when people attend a church like this, it's very easy to look at it on the surface and think everything's all right. You know, there are people who come, we've managed to pay the bills, and everything's all right, seems all right. And I don't think it's actually like that at all, because surely God has something to say to this church. Just God will have something to say to King's Church in Hastings. God will have something to say to St. Mary's. Surely we've learnt that from these things in the New Testament, that God actually has something to say, tailor-made, for each church. And that there are things about this church that I'm sure do not please the Lord. I mean, there are some things in this church I think we're really good at, and there are other things we're pretty hopeless at. And the important thing is we mustn't become arrogant and complacent. Arrogance can blind us to our true spiritual condition. And money and possessions can have an almost hypnotic effect on anyone. I think that's very true of churches in the West. I was reading in the last week of a big church in America that's going through some real issues at the moment. Very deep issues, and they've had problems over their property and all the rest of it. But one of the things I would have been asking questions about years ago if I'd have been on that in that church is, why were there 12 members of one family on the payroll? Why were 12 of the pastor's relatives on the payroll? I'd have thought that should have sent out warning shots to anyone in the church. Did they leave their brains at the door when they came? And yet that was a church that numbered its congregation in thousands, that lots of us would have thought, oh, this is a successful church. And arrogance can blind us to our true spiritual condition. Money is one of those things that can almost hypnotize people. When our lives come to an end, I don't know if you've realized this. I have to say I realized this in a professional capacity a long time ago, that when I bury people, they don't take anything with them. Everything they have and own goes to somebody else at that point. And yet many people live with an attitude that we're going to be here forever. And that's extraordinary. You know, I've noticed on my Facebook, lots of things keep coming up in the ads down the side about retirement and investments and all those sorts of things. And if you look at anything like that, it's always couched in terms that somehow you're going to live to be 150. You know, and it's not, that isn't going to be the case. And sadly, not everybody gets that far in life. You know, many people's lives are cut short. And we've got not to become arrogant to our true spiritual position. We're not going to go on and be here forever, none of us. Now, I'm really glad to live in this country. I'm really glad that we enjoy services like the National Health Service. But I think one of the tragedies of living in the developed world is that we can think we're doing better than we really are. We are insulated from the pain of most of the world. You know, because we're insulated from paying for our health care at the time when we need it, because we've paid for it through taxation, we can imagine that our country and our church are enjoying God's favour, when in reality, the lifestyle we enjoy in Britain is a result of political choices made by earlier generations, and it's also the results of the massive debts we've built up over the last few years. The chickens are coming home to roost now, aren't they? And it hurts. It's painful. Outwardly, the Laodicean church could be thought of as doing well. It might have looked like a big, successful mega church with a modern building, a big staff team, a good reputation in the local community. And there isn't anything wrong in having any of those things. I'm not knocking success in the church. But I am saying that a church which appears to be successful is not always a church of which God approves. And we must recognize that. My last point is, will you respond to Christ's invitation? Firstly, to see your need. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold so you can become rich, white clothes so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, salve to put in your eyes so that you can see. Now, Jesus didn't say those things loosely. He didn't waste words. Laodicea was a banking center. And he said, come to me and buy gold refined in the fire. I guess really Jesus is the best bonus any of us are likely ever to pick up. Laodicea was a fashion center. And, you know, Britain earns a lot of money through the fashion trade and selling things and goods and services, that sort of thing. But Jesus is actually saying, you know, come to me and be clothed in white garments. And Laodicea was a healing center. It was a spa town, so maybe the Tunbridge Wells of the New Testament then. And hence the reference to eye salve. But in three areas where they prided themselves, Jesus highlighted their spiritual poverty. They prided themselves on banking, fashion and healing. And in those three areas, Jesus puts his finger on it and says, no, you need to get yourself sorted. If somebody said to you, you and your behavior make me want to vomit, you wouldn't expect that person in the next breath to tell you they loved you. You know, you wouldn't say that to your wife, would you? Darling, you want to make me vomit. I do love you. Try it on Sheila. Tell me how you get on, Rob. Tell us how you get on. Okay. But when you have strong feelings for someone, you can hate aspects of their behavior, especially if it's destroying them. The family of an alcoholic may hate alcohol. The family of a drug taker may loathe the drug scene and the drug pushers. When you care for someone, it's difficult to see them go on a path where they're going to destroy themselves and not do anything about it. And Jesus loves the people at Laodicea so much, he didn't want them to stay how they were. And he says, open the door. A lukewarm person is able to respond to Jesus. They don't have to stay as they are. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in. So Jesus concludes this message by making a personal appeal. And that should really encourage us, because it means that though people around us may ignore Christ, it's up to us how we respond to him. Others in your family may have no room for Jesus, but you don't have to shut him out of your life. You may find aspects of this church lukewarm, but you don't have to live your life that way. Jesus waits to share life with you, and he wants to share life with you. And we can have Jesus as our companion and friend every day and on each step of the way. So there's another paradox here. The worst church in the book of Revelation receives the best invitation. He exposes their casual attitude and then offers himself, which is, of course, just exactly what Jesus did on the cross when he offered himself for a world which had rejected him. And it's up to each of us whether or not we invite him in or keep him on the doorstep knocking. Jesus calls and he waits for our response. So don't let sin and failure or lukewarmness and indifference keep you from Jesus. Jesus came not just to call sinners to repentance, but to call lukewarm followers to come closer to him. There are many people who come to church each Sunday who are worn out, discouraged, messed up, compromised, and just plain backslidden. But Jesus says we don't have to stay like that. So for all those church people, and there may be a few here this morning, who'd like things to be different, take heart. They can be different, but it will involve Jesus making you different first of all. Jesus has come for you. He stands at your door and knocks. Will you let him in? For some, that may be the first time. They never, ever have committed their life to Jesus. But for others, and probably the majority here, it may just be that you need to welcome Jesus back for the umpteenth time. And when you do that, it's just like coming home after a long journey. You find he's there waiting for you, ready to take you on the next step of the way. Amen.